Again, good evening. For those of you who are here for the Divine Mercy Novena, thank you for staying. And those who are new, just arrived, thank you for coming. Tonight's talk is one of two. And we're going to be blessed to have probably the bigger talk Friday night. That's a guest speaker who I will introduce at the time. And I'm hoping that these two topics, which we're going to present, will tie in together in such a way that it will foster not only a better understanding of our Lord, divine mercy, his passion, death, resurrection, but also a love and a devotion to go deeper with him. I don't know if you saw in the bulletin the announcement of tonight's topic, which is our Lord's pierced side. And you know, someone might be wondering, why our Lord's pierced side? Didn't we cover that on Friday, on Good Friday? And it's, you know, the resurrection, right? Well, I picked that because I think it ties in so well with what the season we're in, the season of Easter, but also coming of divine mercy. And hopefully by the end of this talk, you'll see why the piercing of our Lord's side is so important and how that font pours out it through his resurrection and the graces that are given to us from that. So I'm not expecting anybody to have their Bibles or anything like that, but we're going to be taking a look at a couple different scripture passages tonight. Mainly we'll be looking at the books of Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and then the Gospel of John. So I don't mean to take too much of your time, hopefully. There's a fair amount of content I want to go over and cover. So if it seems like I'm jumping a bit, please bear with me. I apologize for that up front, but hopefully you'll see a cohesive topic coming together and based around the piercing of our Lord's side. So what I would like from you, if you don't mind, is to sort of, throughout this talk, fix your attention on two things in this church. One is the crucifix of our Lord, and the other is the beautiful image of divine mercy right to your right. Normally, we would have the divine mercy pretty much front and center, but Father was so gracious, right, to build that beautiful altar of repose for Holy Thursday that we couldn't let it go to waste. We built a shrine for the divine mercy, for the image of our Lord. So if you can just keep those two things in mind, as I'm talking, maybe this will make a lot of sense to you. You know, several years ago, I had a dream, and I vividly remember it. I don't want to give anyone the impression, though, that I'm a mystic or had some mystical experience, but it was a dream that I was transported inside the heart of Jesus. I mean, it was very vivid to me. I was standing inside this large heart, and I knew it was the Sacred Heart of our Lord. And every time that his heart would beat, his precious blood would be pumped out through the entire body, right, back to his heart again. And that's exactly how the human heart works. There's no big deal there, except for what I came to understand in this dream is that the body that the blood was being pumped to was a mystical body of Christ and the world itself. Our Lord's precious blood was going forth on a mission, so to speak, to purify and to heal all the sins and offenses, even the illnesses and diseases, right, of the whole world, bringing them back to himself, back to his heart, a cleansed, purified, and restored humanity. And the reason I bring this dream up is because not only did it foster in me a deeper understanding of the devotion to the Sacred Heart, but more importantly, I think, in this case, the precious blood. And I personally think that devotions, you know, such as the Sacred Heart, the Divine Mercy, of course, the Holy Rosary, you name it, they're very familiar to us. And I know we know about the precious blood as well, but I'm almost wondering if that's sort of lost devotion may not be as widespread. And the correlation between the precious blood with divine mercy may not be as apparent at first. So as we take a look at the scriptures tonight, beginning with the book of Zechariah, my hope is that we can all come together into a deeper appreciation of the most precious blood and their unbreakable connection with God's divine mercy. So by way of background, Zechariah was a minor prophet. He was one of 12 of the minor prophets. And he was a son of Berechiah, and he belonged to the priestly family which had returned from the exile of Babylon. So I'm not sure how astute you are on the Old Testament, but Zechariah was called by God around 520 BC, maybe 500 years before Christ or so. And it was during the reign of King Darius that he was called. And he foresaw a future time when the Jewish people would plead for the mercy of God. The king will come to his people to bring salvation. That was the hope. And the book of Zechariah prophesies with extreme accuracy the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah who would rescue his people from sin and death. And I'm going to look at just a couple chapters within Zechariah. And one is chapter 13. There's a most stunning prophecy in chapter 13 of Zechariah that says, "On that day, fountain will be opened in the house of David, in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and impurity." So what day is this? What is the fountain that's being referred to? Well, if we back up just one chapter, we'll get a better understanding of that. Chapter 12. Verses 10 through 12 says this, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn." So here we get a clear picture, right, of this significant prophecy. We see that these passages are pointing to the crucifixion of the Messiah, not just the Messiah and his glory, but to his crucifixion, to Jesus Christ, who is the living water and the source of this fountain that he's talking about. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." So when our Lord was crucified on Calvary, he was endeared. He was pierced through. And it was from his sacred side that the spirit of grace and mercy poured forth. You know, St. John's Gospel puts it this way. When the soldiers came and broke the legs, right, of the first two criminals, then they came to Jesus, and seeing that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The beloved apostle follows up by doing something completely unique in this narrative. He says that he who has seen this has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. So what is so unique about that? Who is this person that he's referencing that says this person has seen and testified that these things are true? It's none other than John himself. He actually inserts himself in the gospel, in the narrative passage, to relate the critical importance of the event. That's how important this piercing was. And get this, it was a supernatural miracle that occurred, that piercing of our Lord's side. Unfortunately, in our day and age, there's many who try to explain away the miracles of our Lord. They do this, I think, in an attempt to de-emphasize the supernatural, right? Everything is science, 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 and it's become scientism, right? Not really science. Because science always is subservient to God, subservient to the truth. So I think a lot of scholars or even scientists try to de-emphasize supernatural things, right? And explain them away as just the mere empirical evidence. But this was a supernatural event that happened to our Lord. Why was this supernatural? Because the blood and water that flowed from our Lord's side didn't just ooze out like from a dead person. It gushed forth like a heart that is alive and beating even though it was dead. It was not mere bodily fluid that came forth, maybe like a bilious humerus tumor or something like that. It was two distinct substances coming forth at once. You know, St. John didn't say that this was a bloody type of watery substance. No, he specifically said blood and water. And it's said by modern scientists that Jesus entered into like a hypovolemic shock, which can cause a rapid heart rate, right, along with fluid to be built up around the heart and lungs. And some argue that this is the fluid referenced in the gospel. And given this fact, it can also cause extreme thirst, right? Jesus said, I thirst. However, even though there was extreme blood loss, obviously, and a very high probability of the hypovolemic shock, the blood and water, according to scholars and scientists, would not have come out like it did at Calvary. Each substance was separate, distinct, gushing forth. And that indicates the supernatural. And I can't overemphasize this importance. Matter of fact, it is so important. If you look, St. John captures this thought again in his epistle. He says, for this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is symbolized at the Mass. As the blood and water flowed separately from our Lord's side, so too the water and wine are poured separately into the chalice. Right? Divinity, humanity. At Mass, we partake of that miraculous spring from which all those graces flow. The blood and water is divine, and it brings life to all. Our Lord himself said that he is the fountain and source of living water, and he would give that water to us. So we're going to break down the water and the blood in Scripture. In chapter 4 of John's Gospel, our Lord is meeting a lady right at the well. Samaritan, the well. He said to her, give me a drink. And as the conversation went on, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. My friends, we all know the saying, you cannot give what you do not have. But in this case, we clearly see Jesus can give true living water, not because he only has it, but because he's the source of it. So we need to drink freely of that living water. We need to be cleansed in the flowing blood. And we need to look, yes, look with our eyes intently upon him who was pierced. You know, the French philosopher Simone Weil, who lived in the early 20th century, she said that it is the look which saves. What does she mean, it is the look that saves? I've often wondered that. And I know we've all heard the axiom, right, that the eyes are the windows to the soul. And what we bring through the senses, particularly through the eyes, can affect the soul. And we know, right, that the angelic doctor tells us grace builds on nature, taken from St. Augustine, right? We know that. This is why I want you to look with your eyes. But what is interesting is that Scripture abounds with verses in reference to looking. For example, Psalm 11 says, "The Lord's throne is in heaven, where his eyes behold, and his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men." St. Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, second letter to the Corinthians, to fix our eyes not only on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So yes, there is a metaphor there, not a physical looking at times. And in those instances, the look and the gaze are more metaphorical in nature. However, what Simone Weil, the French philosopher, was alluding to was the actual physical looking with the eyes. I'm not sure if you were all here when Father Van Lieshout was here for our Lenten retreat. He talked about the bronze serpent in the desert. He talked about Numbers, particularly Numbers chapter 21. And we recall in Numbers 21 that when the serpent bit the Israelites, they're all dying from the bite. It was punishment, right, to them. But what did the Lord do? He instructed Moses to make an image of a bronze serpent and then do what? To look, to see, to gaze upon that serpent. Then they would be healed. This image of that bronze serpent is the foreshadowing of our Lord Jesus. They put that serpent on the pole. Our Lord is up on the cross. And as that serpent was on that pole and could physically be seen with the eye, so too our Lord was physically on the cross. It could be physically manifested by the eye, and St. John was there to behold it. And as we will see in a moment, no pun intended, not only is our Lord's mystical body, you and I, visible manifestations of Christ, but also the Holy Eucharist. But suffice it to say that this lifting up and this beholding of the Lord with physical eyes elicits that Zechariah prophecy, the prophet Zechariah, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." Again, this gaze upon the pierced one is no less than the revelation of God's eternal and immense love made visible. And since Christ is risen and ascended into heaven, we are now called to make visible his immense love to the world. And I'm reminded of this beautiful prayer attributed to St. Teresa of Avila, who's one of four women of the doctors of the church. St. Teresa said that the visible love of Christ is manifested so beautifully through you, through us. "For Christ has no body on earth now but yours, no feet and hands but yours. And yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on the world." We are to extend Christ's visible love to others. But you know what? We also see Christ in a very real and tangible way, which I mentioned, and that is the Most Holy Eucharist. We may not see but bread. We may not see but wine. And faith will tell us, though, that Christ is present when our human senses fail, and they will fail every time with that, unless the Lord provides a miraculous Eucharistic miracle for us, right? But so what did our eyes fail to see that? We know who that is. We know who that is. It's the visible display of Christ, which is the world's only hope. And Scripture proclaims this hope. They proclaim Christ as this anchor to the soul. That's what hope is, an anchor to the soul. And that word in Hebrew is tekma. And that conveys the idea of a cord being stretched. And so when we think of an anchor, right, we see this rope or this chain attached to something, that foundation, and that's what holds us in place. Our life needs to be attached to Christ, who is our only hope. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus as that suffering servant, always oriented toward his hour, which is his passion. He's focused on that. St. Matthew surveys the kingship of Jesus, yes, and how the defacting ruling powers of the time conspired to eliminate him, because they saw him as a threat. St. Luke, he observes the innocent one as a martyr type. However, when we read John's narrative, we behold a different and more glorious view altogether, namely the exalted Christ. But get this, the exalted Christ remaining in charge and in power, where? On the cross, even as he's being lifted up. As mentioned, that a beloved apostle beheld it with his physical eyes, this miraculous event of not only the passion of Christ being at the foot of the cross, but that lancing, that piercing. That is the eschatological, which is a fancy word for end things, right? The eschatology of things. It is the eschatological fulfillment of the water the Israelites received in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock. See, this typology is so beautiful in Scripture when it comes to our Lord. If we can understand the Old Testament, right, we'll get much deeper appreciation of the New Testament. So just as Moses struck that rock and water flowed out, so to our Lord, who is the true rock, right? That's what St. Paul tells us. He was struck upon the cross and out flowed water and blood, of course. But what's interesting to note is in that event with Moses striking the rock, the targum, which is an Aramaic translation and interpretation of the original Hebrew Bible, the targum says this, that when Moses struck the rock in the desert, blood actually came out a little bit first, then the water. Isn't that interesting? I never knew that until I started reading it. But what did Moses do? Yes, he fed the Israelites with that water that came from that rock. But when they got thirsty again, he struck it a second time. And that upset God. That resulted in him not entering the promised land. And you know, in the past, I've wondered why the striking of the rock again a second time would be so upsetting to God. I mean, after all, the Israelites were thirsty again, and that's how it happened the first time, right? Well, the difference is that God gave him a specific command. And he either just didn't believe it, or he leaned on his own understanding. And here we think of the great passage from Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. So I believe a parallel lies with our Lord in the holy sacrifice of the Mass. At the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we're actually at Calvary. Christ was struck once. He was not being re-crucified. And we're recalling his re-crucifixion in a very real Zakarian manner, anamnesis manner, right? Which is we're recalling his passion, death, truly, physically live there. Calvary is there. But the priest doesn't re-crucify Christ. What does he do? He speaks forth the effect like Moses should have done. Christ was struck once for our salvation, but now the priest speaks forth that effect, and that's what we get, the form. This is my body. It is ex opere operato, which is another fancy word, right? For by the very word, by the very thing, by the very nature is what he said. The bread and wine transform, becomes his body and blood. Fiat, instantaneously. Doesn't evolve, doesn't become this, it's instant. And his body was sacrificed on the cross from which his blood poured forth. And the reason why I refer to Mass here in this talk, especially as a holy sacrifice, is because Jesus, right, is the true fulfillment of that rock which we talked about. But that's where we're going to get the graces. This is how we tangibly receive that blood, right? And this is how we receive it here. For the sacraments are the primary means for sanctification of the soul. But you know, when Moses did strike it instead of speaking to it, that demonstrated an unbelief in God's word. So this is a question to us. Do we believe and trust in God's word? Do we really, even though our eyes fail to see literal body, literal blood, literal divinity, you know, of Christ, do we believe? Are we going to be like Moses, leaning to our own understanding? Do we truly believe in the real, true, and substantial presence of Christ in the Most Holy Eucharist? It is the source and summit of our faith. It is the primary sacrament. And a sacrament consists of form and matter. Forms being the words, which I just pronounced to you, this is my body. Matter is that physical, tangible substance. Both of these are present in a sacrament. And at Mass, the form is what the priest speaks. The matter is the tangible substance. Christ had a body. All sacraments come from Christ's body. He had a tangible substance. But he's the Word, right? The Word, the form. He's the Word of God. And here's another fascinating note about Calvary and about piercing, right? The piercing of Christ's side is linked to our healing, not just a spiritual healing, but our physical healing. And we tend to not look at that as much, I think, as a church, right? We leave the healing stuff to the Pentecostals or whoever, right? But there is physical healing he wants to do. Isaiah 53 states that he was wounded for our transgressions, and that word wounded in the Hebrew literally means pierced through. The previous verse of Isaiah 53, which is verse 4, says that he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the literal Hebrew words there for grief and sorrow is koli, which means diseases, and makad means pains, sufferings. So the verse literally reads this: he has borne our diseases, and he's carried our pains and our sorrows. And then it goes on to say, by his wounds you are healed. And that is amazing of all what Christ did for us at the cross. Now, to be clear, there's a difference between when he did for us on the cross. There's a difference between redemption and salvation. For everyone's been redeemed through the cross, but not everyone will be saved. Not everyone will be saved. We know that. Redemption means brought back, bought back at a price, and it was the price of what? Not gold, not silver. As St. Peter tells us, but the precious blood. He purchased humanity back to himself from the enemy. But it must be properly appropriated in our lives in order to be saved. And that Greek word for saved is sozo, which carries the meaning to heal. Not only spiritually again, but physically. Restoring a right grace, right relationship, to cure, to mend, to deliver. So our Lord provided the cure on the cross. He provided the cure. And I believe the Catechism sums it up nicely when it says that it was for our overall salvation, right? Our overall salvation, that his great love for us in his most sacred heart was pierced. So back to Zechariah for a minute in connection with the piercing. Zechariah 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout, O daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, riding on the foal of a donkey." See, the king is coming with salvation for his people. He's coming, and he's coming back a second time, right? He's coming back a second. He's going to return in glory. And when he comes, we'll all see him. And they will realize, then that prophecy will totally be fulfilled. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, St. John purposely cites Zechariah 9 and 12 in his gospel, not simply to explain the reason why Jesus entered Jerusalem, right, and died, but to encourage believers in a series of events. That's why he's doing this. See, John saw these passages as a way to provide a perspective into his passion, to our Lord's passion. The pierced one brings to mind that apocalyptic image of Revelation. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even them who have been pierced. So what I found interesting is that this message, this verse, this passage in Revelation, compared with John 19, the actual piercing of Christ's side, indicates the notion, listen to this, indicates the notion that time will eventually end, and if we do not look upon him who is pierced now, we will at the end, and it might be too late. They will see what they have missed. People will see what they have missed. Because St. Paul says this, right? Every knee shall bend and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we will look upon him who's pierced. We have to do it now. For when Jesus returns, that time for looking in faith will draw to a close. We should ask for the grace, right? To look deeper. Not just to look. Yes, we look. We know. But to look deeper. To go deeper into that fountain with true faith and love. We must look at our Lord through the eyes of Our Lady. She was the most faithful one at the cross. Her heart was so united to her Son that a sword pierced hers as well, right? She was pierced as well, even though spiritually she was pierced. But you know what? There's something still deeper, much deeper in the piercing of the side of Jesus. It's a divine love story. In order to look at this love story, we need to go back to the beginning. When God created Adam, he fashioned a bride from Adam's side. And Genesis tells us that God caused a deep sleep, right, upon Adam. And as he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And that Hebrew word for rib, it's selah, which literally means side. And what did God do from that side, from that piece of rib? He brought forth Adam's bride. He brought forth woman, Isha. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And the text goes on to say, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if we put this at the crucifixion with Jesus being nailed and being pierced, we see a marriage taking place, just like Adam and Eve. Wow. How do we see that? Well, we know Jesus is the last Adam. That's referenced all throughout Scripture. And if that first Adam had a bride, so too did the last Adam. And as a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, even though our Lord never left his father's side, so to speak, but he did leave the glory of heaven and be married to his bride. He did wed humanity through his incarnation. And St. Paul captures this thought beautifully in his letter to the Philippians when he says, being in the form of God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or slave, and coming in the likeness of men. So the last Adam has a bride. Who is that bride? And where does she come from? Same place as the first Adam, right from his side. And the bride is you and I. It's the church. Just as Adam was put in that deep sleep, and God brought forth from his side his bride, so too our Lord, as the fathers tell us, was put into a deep sleep of death, and from his side came forth his bride, that blood and water which gushed forth. Again, the catechism says this, the church is born primarily of Christ's total self-giving for our salvation, anticipated in the institution of the Eucharist and fulfilled on the cross. The origin and growth of the church are symbolized by the blood and water which flowed. For it was from the side of Christ, as he slept that sleep of death, that came forth the wondrous sacrament of the whole church. As Eve was formed from the sleeping side of Adam, so the church was born from the pierced heart of Christ hanging on the cross. However, what the first Adam failed to do, though, the last Adam did, and that was to lay down his life fully for his bride. Even the name Adam means blood. Dam in Hebrew is blood. Adam is the earth. He was formed from the virgin earth with blood. So the last Adam had to spill his blood, his dam, to truly be Adam. The last fulfillment of Adam. Not only does our Lord ultimately lay down his life, but again, one of the first things he does is heal and restore. For example, at the cross, there is a long-standing story. You may know this. If so, my apologies for repeating this. But there's a long-standing story about a soldier who pierced our Lord's side. His name was Longinus. He was a Roman centurion with terrible eyesight. Right? This is the story. And because of his poor eyesight, he could not be in the regular fighting squadron of the centurion of the Roman army. So they assigned him a crucifixion, close up, where he could sort of oversee what was going on. So the story has it that when Jesus was crucified, Longinus, the soldier assigned, was the one who pierced his side. But what happened was, when he did, the blood and water gushed forth and surged into his eyes, instantly healing his vision. Thus, this miracle caused Longinus to become a believer and follower of Christ, and he's actually declared a saint. Do you know, tradition further has it that Longinus became a monk in Cappadocia, where he fought against a pagan idol worship. That whole movement, they were worshiping pagan idols. He fought against that movement. But he was arrested and killed for his faith. This was well after the cross, right? At one point, the pagan governor was supposedly blinded by the demons that flew from these idols, and he lost his sight. But nonetheless, he still took Longinus and put him to death. And the story goes that when Longinus was beheaded, his blood from his body after being beheaded came in contact with the governor's eyes and instantly healed them. Amazing. So suffice it to say, not only is healing provided at the cross, but the Holy Spirit's given as well. Yet another incredible significance of the piercing of the side of Jesus. St. John captures this. He says, Jesus, knowing all things that now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. We know the story, right? They filled it, gave the sponge to him, the sour wine, put it on a hyssop, brought it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let's look at that a minute. The giving up of his spirit might at first seem to be that Jesus just surrendered to death. He just died. He gave up his spirit. It's like a euphemism for that. But in the Greek, that's not what that means. That in the Greek, giving up of the spirit means something totally different. Totally different. This is beautiful. For one, it literally means he handed over. He handed to his spirit. The text does not specify that the spirit was Jesus' soul, does it? We just sort of assume that. But the phrase was never used in the Greek that way. There's numerous ways that John could have described Jesus' death, but he chose this one. He handed over his spirit. Why? Jesus was giving his spirit. So by using that phrase, John was telling us and teaching us that when Jesus died, he literally gave over his spirit, but pierced through the water as that symbol of that. The living water, we saw it with the woman at the well. He would have given you living waters. That living water flowing from his side harkens back to those conversations. Not only the woman at the well, but at the great feast in John chapter 7, at the end of the great feast, he stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. Could it be that this thirst, was not just mere biological, which I'm sure it was, but a thirst for souls, as Mother Teresa always would tell us. She would always say, put yourself, when you look at a crucifix, put yourself in that particular scene. When Jesus says, I thirst, he's looking at you and saying your name, I thirst for you. And shortly after he exclaims that he thirsts, he hands over his spirit. It was when it was pierced right away, and gives that from his side, and this living water flows along with the blood, which is the redemption, the price of our salvation. I don't know if you know this, but do you know we see the whole Trinity in water? I might have explained this to you, a few of you, before in my Bible studies, but we actually see water being referenced in Scripture as a sign of the Trinity. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 2, right? It says, in that day a fountain shall be opened to the house of David for a son of uncleanness. I'm sorry, no, it says, for my people have committed two evils. That's the next one. It's going to be the son. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn broken cisterns that hold no water. Now notice that who's speaking here. That is the Father. How do we know that? You know, in the Old Testament, here's a hint. When you look at the Old Testament, you see Lord capitalized. That's Yahweh Almighty. That's God Almighty. And then when you see a capital L and lower O-R-D, that's Adonai, mainly, who is divinity, Christ, it's the master. Here's the uppercase. And now to Zechariah, right? And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for all uncleanness. And our Lord's side was opened. And finally, in John chapter 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So there's water referenced in all three of those passages to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No wonder, right? The Trinity was present when Jesus got baptized. No wonder we baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we receive the Holy Spirit at baptism, don't we? Again, a correlation between the piercing of Christ's side and the sacraments. They're highly connected. By virtue of our baptism, the first sacrament of faith, the Holy Spirit in the church communicates to us intimately and personally. That's from the Catechism. So yes, indeed, Jesus truly handed over his spirit to us at the cross. And water from his side is like that baptism. Now look at those rays over here. You see the red and pale rays. This is what they are. The twin symbols of the sacraments, right? Baptism, the water, the red, the Eucharist. Our salvation, our healing, the handing over of the Spirit from his side. Those twin symbols, they're our work of salvation from God. You know, baptism is a prerequisite for receiving the Holy Eucharist. And in fact, it's a prerequisite pretty much for all the other sacraments, right? You cannot have life without either. You need baptism to bring you to supernatural life. You need the Holy Eucharist, not only for life, but to sustain that life. Most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. How do we sustain that life? Through the Holy Eucharist. St. Augustine said that the blood was shed for the remission of sins, and it was the water that makes up the health-giving cup, which supplies at once the laver of baptism and the water for drinking. It's just beautiful what the early church fathers have said. Christ instituted the sacrament straight from his body. And finally, let us look at Ezekiel's vision of the temple. I'm almost done, I promise you. There's just so much content here with our Lord's piercing and his crucifixion. In Ezekiel chapter 47, he has a vision, Ezekiel does himself, of water flowing out of the temple. I don't know if you've ever read that beautiful chapter, but it flows out of the temple, and first it's up like ankle deep, then next he's looking and it's up knee deep, and then next it's waist, and then it becomes such a river that he can't cross. Do you know the temple was a place of sacrifice in the Old Testament, which thousands and upon thousands of lambs were slaughtered on the Day of Atonement? They said upwards to 250,000. There was so much blood in that temple that drains had to be put in place And according to the Mishnah, right, on ancient Jewish writings, other rabbinical writings, the Talmud has this as well, two holes were placed into, were actually made, burrowed, into the temple. Why? Because so much blood was in there, they'd be knee-deep up in blood, and they would get water from the surrounding pool of Siloam or wherever, and they would take the water and pour it over the altar to get rid of the blood, and it would wash out the drains of the temple, and those drains were burrowed on the right side of the temple. So out would come blood and water constantly on the Day of Atonement. Now, can you imagine being a Jew going to see that every year? The blood and water constantly pouring out. More importantly, can you imagine what Jesus thought when he saw it? Again, blood and water closely connected. They're a unit, inseparable pair. In Ezekiel's vision, that flow, as I mentioned, becomes such a torrent, right? You cannot cross. Again, this symbolizes the Spirit, which brings healing and life to everyone, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. And how is this related to the Gentiles? Which is us, basically. How is this related to the Gentiles? Because we know the temple belonged to the Jews, right? But there's an interesting hint in the Old Testament about Gentiles when it uses the term seas, right? The land usually refers to Jews, but seas, that connotation of the word seas carries that reference to the Gentiles, the nations. So we see this wonderful flow, right, coming out of the temple in Ezekiel's vision, moving toward the seas, the Gentiles, which represents having race, people, tribe, tongue, nation. Again, St. Paul captures this when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God of salvation for everyone, the Jew first and then the Gentile. And he himself is our peace who made the two one. How did he do it? Through his body, through his flesh. That's how he did it. He broke down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to create for himself one new man from the two, making peace through the blood of his cross. So just as the water in Ezekiel's vision flowed from the threshold of the temple through the seas, so too that water from our Lord's precious body, by the way, he is the new temple. He's the fulfillment of the temple. How do we know he's the temple? He said it himself, John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the temple he was talking about was his body. So his body is that temple. So every temple built in the Old Testament was a prefiguration of the real deal, right? Christ's body himself. And do you know that in Ezekiel's vision, if you look at verse 9 of that chapter 47, the translation is awesome. The literal Hebrew translation for river is dual. It's literally two rivers. That's what it means. That's the literal interpretation of Ezekiel 47. When it says the river has become so much it cannot cross, the literal Hebrew interpretation is two rivers. Now look at that image. The two rivers are flowing. That is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision. And as it was the right side of the temple that Ezekiel saw, right, and that all the Jews physically saw the blood and water coming out through those drains put on the right side of the temple, so too it was the right side of our Lord that the blood and water flowed. But someone may notice if they look at the image, I see the blood and water not coming from the side of Jesus, but directly from his heart, from his chest. Did St. Faustina have it wrong? Scholars tell us that the Roman soldiers were trained to know exactly where to pierce and impale their enemies so that the lance would pass between the ribs and hit the heart. That would guarantee instant death. So in essence, the soldiers had to ensure that their subject was in fact dead before they could take them down from the cross. Because if they failed in their duties, no matter what it was, they could be subject to death. Well, in the case of our Lord, as bad as the eyesight was for Longinus, He was most likely positioned under the cross. Now look at the cross. Just to the left of our Lord, right? Or just to the right, your left, right? To the right, underneath his right side. He was positioned there. And so when he pierced his lance, he would pierce up through that right side to go directly into the heart, instead of just trying to go straight to the left side. He would go right up through his right side, right into the heart. Bam. Instant death. Thus, the blood and water flowed from that wound, from his heart, from the right side. That's what happened. So that phrase, "O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus," is truly accurate, because St. Faustina captured the heart. That's what was pierced. It wasn't his side. It wasn't just he was bleeding from his side. It was his heart that pumped forth that blood that came out of the wound from his side. So it originates. The source is his heart right there. You know, Father Francis Marino, I don't know if any of you knew him. He was the animal priest. When I grew up, I was fortunate to be under his tutelage, and he would catechize me quite a bit. He was here in Corning for some years, and he had some deep insights to the piercing of Jesus. He said that to look upon him who was pierced means to look deeply into the heart of our Lord. And in this probing look, again, it's the look, the gaze, metaphorically, along with physically, we choose to be pierced ourselves. And this piercing in us is the wound of deepest compunction for sin. So we're pierced with compunction for our sins when we see his piercing. And when we gaze upon the pierced one, we not only receive life, but we give life as well to others, right? And through the pierced one, we are called to live the Eucharistic life while remaining under the cross with Mary. So my friends, let us be reminded of that great saint of mercy, Faustina herself, when she said, "Let no one doubt concerning the goodness of God, even if a person's sins were as dark as night." This is what our Lord told her. God's mercy is stronger than our misery. So during moments of struggle, no matter what they are in our lives, right? And there's many. But during those moments, all our Lord needs is an initial opening. I've said this many times before, just a move toward him in the slightest way. Just like Dismas, the good thief, who was apart from God probably his whole life. He was a criminal. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus didn't hesitate. He didn't question him first to say, "Do you mean this?" He didn't give him a list of instructions. "Do this first." He instantly said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise with assurance." It's what divine mercy is. That move toward him. Pretty soon, we're going to be reading on Divine Mercy Sunday the story of Thomas. Thomas wasn't there the first Easter night. Matter of fact, he doubted, right? He said, "Unless I see the nail prints and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." Well, you know what? By the very fact that the next week he went, because he could have just wrote it all off together and said, "Forget it, I ain't going." But he made that move. He made the initial move to come to grace, right? That's all God needs. That initial fiat, the initial, "Yes, I'm going to make a move. I may not understand it. I may not have the faith. I may not believe right now, but I am attempting. Here I am, Lord." He'll do wonders. The rays will come through. The mercy, the graces, that blood and water will pour through into your soul like it did Thomas. And immediately Thomas had that grace, "My Lord and my God." Again, Faustina tells us only one thing is necessary, that a sinner sets a jar, just a jar, the door of his heart, be it ever so little, to let in a ray of that merciful grace, and God will do the rest. And those rays, which cleanse, heal, restores, gives new life, in the midst of his disciples, he's given to us as well. He's inviting us all to his wounds. For it is indeed there that we will be healed. By his stripes, blows that cut in, by his wounds, we are healed. So he stands before us tonight, my friends. He stands before us right now. Not chiding us, but encouraging us to draw close, to look gaze upon him, upon his side, upon those glorious rivers of blood and water, to behold that magnificent font that was opened for us with his hands opened. He wants us to come to have life and to have it abundantly. And you know what? That font will never run dry. And you know why? Because he's the source of it and he lives forever. As the book of Hebrews tells us, he lives forever to make intercession for us. Will we let his rivers of mercy wash over us? Will we let that cleansing flow transform our hearts? If we do, he'll extend his peace. He'll extend his peace like a river, Isaiah 66 says. And the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. He will give us a new heart. He will remove from us the heart of stone and give us one of flesh again, as Ezekiel tells us. Yes, promises for everyone. Every single person here tonight. No matter how bad or foul or how sinful we've been, it's there. Our Lord said to Faustina, let no soul fear to draw near. Though their sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. He let his sacred heart be pierced. The fountain of his precious blood flowed. So, my friends, let us immerse ourselves in it with absolute confidence into that fountain that never runs dry, into the fountain of divine sweetness that gives strength to the soul, into this fountain which is the sourced by the one who lives forever. Amen. And I'd like to conclude with a prayer for you. You can just listen to this. But I'll pray this slowly and you can take it in and apply this prayer to yourself. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, thy Son, we pray. May the precious blood of Jesus wash over everyone here tonight and through us. Let it heal any and every wound and scar so that the devil may find no purchase in us. Cause it to saturate and fill up our whole being, our heart, soul, mind, and body, our memory, our imagination, our past and our present, every fiber of our being, every molecule, every atom. Let there remain no part of us untouched by your precious blood, Lord. Make it flow over and around the altars of our hearts on every side. Fill and heal especially the wounds and scars caused by the sins of ourselves and others. These things I ask of you, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus. And, O Lord, likewise, grant that the light of your holy cross may shine in all these same parts of us in our lives so that no darkness may remain and the devil may hide somewhere or have any influence. O font of life, unfathomable divine mercy, envelop the whole world and empty yourself out upon us. O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fountain of mercy for us, I trust in you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much for your patience and listening. And on Friday, we're going to have a wonderful, wonderful speaker come and present. And I hope you tell all your friends so that they can all come too. Thank you, and have a good night.